Well, I'm sad to say that last week's recording was lost, so I'm going to have to recap a little bit. If you missed last week, I apologize for that you haven't been able to catch up where we're at, but we are in part four of our series, Through the Ancient Creeds. And the kind of thesis or the goal of this study, the question that I'm trying to prove, or the point that I'm trying to demonstrate, why creeds and by extension confessions are vitally important for the faith and practice, for our faith and practice, for the church's good and faith and practice. And where we spent last week, I kind of opened with a few weeks of introduction why this study was important, why this study right now. But what we looked at last week, what I moved to try to show you last week, is that looking to Scripture and following the example that we find there, we can see that God expects His people to take the Scriptures, to reflect on the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures, and to restate the Scriptures in their own words. Pass that down to future generations. I got that statement, that thesis, from J.B. Fesco's book, The Need for Creeds. So last week, we began to look for the Scriptures, look to the Scriptures for this justification for creeds. And I started by thinking about the centrality of the spoken word in Scripture. And we looked at and considered briefly how the spoken word is God's means for accomplishing His purposes. God's spoken word is His chosen means of presence. He is present and only present. I should say, anytime He is present, He is present through speaking. Excuse me. Spoken word is also the means by which we are to respond back to God. It's not the only means. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, for example. But we don't offer our bodies apart from praise, apart from worship, apart from adoration, apart from confession. So the spoken word, us speaking back to God, is very prominent in Scripture as well. And if you'll recall, what I argued in that was that we speak back to God not just the Scriptures, word for word. We do that. We do that, for example, in our responsive readings, our call to worship, right? But it's not just limited to that. We don't just pray the prayers that we find in Scripture. We don't just sing the songs that we find in Scripture. We don't just praise God, adore God, for using word for word the language, the wording that we find in Scripture. We are to put that in our own words as well, in response back to God. Even though as the word, the Scriptures provide the foundation and structure for that. Remember, we looked at the Lord's Prayer. It is a model prayer. It's not, I believe it's important to pray it word for word at times, but it's not meant to be prayed word for word. We see that just because even in the Gospels, there when the different synoptic Gospels repeat the Lord's Prayer, it's not exact from Gospel to Gospel. It is a model prayer. It serves as a model for us to pray in our own words. So, yeah, and that's the last point there. The spoken word in response to God goes beyond just the inspired Scriptures alone. From there, I turn to look at the Old Testament evidence for creeds. Where do we find this in the Old Testament? We looked at the Passover, the institution of the Passover, the instructions that God gives to Israel through Moses in Exodus 12. And each Passover, they are to, God commanded them to teach the children what these things mean. The Lord delivered you. And I made the argument that it isn't just recounting word for word what the Lord did, but there is, you know, the call to explain this to your children. Recall what the Lord did. We looked at the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9, and we see that repeated emphasis there. Teach these things diligently to your children. Talk of them on the way, whether you sit, whether you lie down. There are these instructions to have these things upon your lips, the things of God, the covenant of God, the commandments of God. And again, my argument is, this isn't just repeating Scripture word for word, even though that is included. And so we concluded by considering Israel was encouraged to summarize the faith in their own words. This was used to teach their children and to pass along to their children's children, future generations. And it was a means to remember the faith and to guard against idolatry and syncretism, particularly there in Deuteronomy 6. God is one. They lived in a pluralistic world. This was to continually guard them from when they were faced with those temptations to follow after other gods. So that's what we looked at last week. Today we're going to move to the New Testament and look to the New Testament as our basis for the creation of creeds, the importance of creeds. And if we make it there, we'll draw some summary conclusions. Are there any questions before we begin? Any comments? Mark?
Just a comment that I guess there also should be some emphasis of always going back and looking at the original source in terms of when you're passing on your faith to your children. This, did you see if you did that long, how that could be perpetuated? You know what I'm saying? I mean, I guess there is an element of pass that on in verbiage form to your children, but also make sure you're always going back and making sure that your message is not off just a little bit.
Yes.
Yeah,
absolutely. And that's so key because you're right. We repeat an error and it gets repeated and it gets repeated. The scriptures are the standard. And, you know, the reformers captured that in always reforming, semper reformanda. Always reforming, always, you know, the scriptures are the supreme authority. They are the supreme guide. We are to put in our own words, but to constantly go back to the scriptures to refine and reflect and ensure that we're being faithful to that word. And we're going to see that today in the New Testament, because even in the New Testament, we see some of this refinement of creeds as error creeps into the church. And I'm going to argue the same thing for the ancient creeds as well. You know, they're responding to Arianism. They're responding to these distorted views of God, even down through the confessions, there it's often in response to error. And even in our day, I'm certainly not opposed to the continual creation of creeds or confessions. I don't think it necessarily had to end at the Reformation, but it's in response to some of that, and it's going back to the Word of God and saying, we've got a few things wrong, we need to make it right, kind of thing. So it's a good point. Great point.
Isn't that a good reminder, too, that the scriptures are not laid out as systematic theology?
Yeah.
It's not just a compendium of data points.
Yeah, absolutely. It's not, and yet it's systematic theology is there, and there's a great good in compiling the big picture of scripture into an organized form to help make sense of it. Excellent. Well, let's look to the New Testament then. And I want to start with a little Greek word. Who knows that word? Mark, you cheated. Okay, we talked about this. I love it. Kids, do you know that word? Really? Go ahead. What is it?
I confess or to say the same.
Yes, excellent. Great job, Zeke. Yes, homologio, I confess, or I say the same thing. Wonderful, yeah. It's to concede that something is factual. This is true, right? It's cold outside, right? I confess that. I confess that God is one. I admit that God is God. I acknowledge this truth. That's what the word means. And literally, it means to say the same thing. So it's in agreement. And it's often used for, like, the confession of sins, for example. The act of confessing, agreeing, the act of confessing to one another, the act of confessing to the world, confessing before God. It's acknowledging that something is true, something that you or I, the one confessing, agrees with. It's an important word. It appears over 20 times in the LXX, that's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And of course, it appears all throughout the New Testament as well. But I highlight it because the most central and the most basic place of confession in the New Testament where it is seen is Romans 10, 9 through 10. If I have a volunteer, would you? Well, here, I can put it up on the screen. Somebody read that loud and clear for us? Go ahead. Anyone? Sounds like from this passage that confession is a pretty important thing. It is the means by which, of course, united with belief in the heart, salvation comes. Justification, being made righteous, counted righteous in the sight of God for the sake of Christ, comes through confession. So, what is the confession here? Most basically, specifically, what does one confess? Jesus is Lord. What does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? Lord of what? Lord of America? Lord of all. Lord, all-encompassing there. Master, sovereign, ruler, preeminent, God Himself. So this is not just an acknowledgement that Jesus is King, like what, you know, we might begrudgingly at times be forced to admit, like who our president is, right, if we don't agree. Like, yes, okay, this is an acknowledgement that entails a submission to His Lordship. It is an acknowledgement that confesses not just a fact, but that you are submitting and devoted to His Lordship. And my argument here is that just like God is one, the Shema was most basic in the most basic confession of faith in the Old Testament, Jesus is Lord serves as the most basic confession of faith in the New Testament. Just like God is one, united all Jews, no matter, you know, what their doctrinal differences might be. That was most fundamental. That united them all. Jesus is Lord unites all Christians at its most basic form, no matter what particular denomination or doctrinal distinctive we might have. If you don't acknowledge Jesus is Lord, then you're not a Christian. So it's an act of faith, and it's an expression of faith. And most scholars agree that what Paul seems to be quoting here is a baptismal confession, particularly because how the early evidence we see for this in church history and the prominence of the phrase in the New Testament scriptures. You've heard me mention this before, but the key to this is the fact that this was a death sentence in Rome. To publicly acknowledge that somebody other than Caesar is Lord. That was the allegiance in that day to be a Roman citizen. That was the allegiance. Caesar was seen not just as a ruler, but as a deity in some sense, a god. And so the common phrase was, Caesar is Lord. Christians took this and They turned it on its head. It's an act of defiance to say that Jesus and not Caesar is Lord. And yes, it could have gotten you killed to say this publicly there in Rome. So, it's a very serious thing. It's a very prominent thing. And I'm arguing here that this is the most basic creed that appears in the New Testament. Remember, we think back about creeds. It's a confession of what you believe, and it's a confession of what is most central and basic to the faith. Something that distinguishes a Christian from everybody else, and something through which one cannot be a Christian if they do not confess. Well, let's look at, see where the other places where this confession appears. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And if you turn there and you get there and you would like to read it loud for everyone to hear, please do so. Just speak out. Philippians 2, 10 and 11.
So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Here again, Jesus is Lord. What's different about this confession? When is this confession? What is the context or the situation or the place that this confession is being uttered? Hey, Cody. Starts with an E. What kind of confession is this? Starts with an ES and a C and an H. What kind of confession is this?
Eschatological.
Yes! It's an eschatological confession, to use a theological term. This is not just a confession of Christians now. This is a confession that in the end, which eschatological related to the consummation of all things, in the end, in eternity, every knee, every tongue, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, will confess that Jesus is Lord. So you see again how central Jesus is Lord as a confession is, and it's not just for this time period, but it's for all time as well. Let's look at another example. 1 Timothy 6:12. Again, if you turn there and you make it there and would like to read it for us, please do so. Paul is instructing Timothy. Timothy's wavering in the face of opposition, internal and external. Timothy is fearful of the persecution and hardships that come in the ministry. He's tempted to shrink back. He's tempted to give up. He's tempted to walk away. Paul is saying, fight the good fight of the faith. This is a battle. This is a warfare. And he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What is he talking about here? What is this? Excuse me? A verbal testimony. Some people say this is referring to his ordination vows. But that should be quickly dismissed because it doesn't fit the context at all. Look at the next verse. Verse 13. So, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. See the parallel? Whatever the confession is that Timothy made is the confession that Jesus made. Absolutely. That's the key. Because what do we think about? What's going on when Jesus made the profession before Pontius Pilate? Life or death?
Who do you think you are?
So, excuse me?
He asked him who he thinks he is.
Yes. So the context would be life or death. The content of it. In fact, I was going to point to three aspects here of what Jesus confessed. First of all, it is the same content. Romans 10, Jesus is Lord. Pilate asked Jesus, who are you? He confessed his true identity. Same context, as Mark pointed out. Both are public, before other people. Both are in a time under distress or duress. Same consequences. Jesus' confession led to his death. And everyone who makes that confession, Jesus is Lord, also, it is the end of you. You are dying to yourself. And all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. That confession bring suffering and persecution as well, because that is the path to glory. So here is, again, a confession of faith. It is a creed. It is the most basic, and we see it functioning in the New Testament in a positive way, mirrored by the Lord Jesus Christ, illustrated by the Lord Jesus Christ and mirrored by his disciples. Another example, Matthew 10, 32 through 33. Hang with me. We'll make some conclusions after we take this tour. If you find it, go ahead and read it. 10, 32, and 33. Thank you. So these are the words of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus, and I want you to note some similarities with what we've already seen. This is a confession of Jesus that is public, before men, before people. This is a confession that is personal. To confess Christ is to swear allegiance to Christ. It is personal. It's also doctrinal. It's specific content. Jesus is Lord. Again, confession and heart are to mirror each other as we are called to publicly own Christ. And notice as well the flip side, though. This is not a casual thing. This is not an optional thing. This is not a preference. Take it or leave it, if you feel like it. If you think it's cool for you. The opposite of not confessing is denying. And the consequence, just like the salvation that comes from positively confession is mirrored by the consequences that come from not confessing. I will deny before my Father. So it's a test of orthodoxy. It's a means by which the church, the believer, and the world are distinguished, are made clear. Through confession, the spoken creed, Jesus is Lord. Salvation comes, and the church is distinguished from the world. That's my point there. So, a key question at this point. Again, I want to ask you, if we see confessing the faith in Scripture, and we agree that we ought to confess our faith publicly, must this confession be limited to the exact phrases of Scripture? Is there any justification for going on beyond the basic Jesus is Lord? Because we've already established that that's pretty clear. I mean, I'm going to argue yes, but do you have any questions or objections to this, the way this is phrased right here? Yes. What do we mean when we say Jesus is Lord? And I think that's particularly important because in first century Rome, as I argued earlier, that was brazen. That was astonishing because it was a death sentence. Everybody knew what you meant. In our day, how do people know what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord? That is kind of the impetus behind, okay, we need to expand a little bit. Creeds, because of the necessity of changing circumstances, as I mentioned earlier, the intrusion of false doctrine, of error, of misunderstanding, necessitates expanding upon this creed. And I'm going to argue as well that we see this also in the New Testament. So, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8. Pick up at the end of verse 4. Through verse 6. Paul's talking about food offered to idols. And he says here, an idol has no real existence. We know that. There's no God but one. Hey, that's the Shema. There's no God but one. He explains what he means here, verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, small g, small l, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. What I want you to see is that Paul has expanded here. He's expanded upon the Shema, and he's expanded upon the basic phrase, Jesus is Lord. It's no longer just there's one God. Now he says there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. This is, in light of the full revelation that of God in Jesus Christ, that God is one God in three persons. As the church came to see and acknowledge that, and yes, it took time. They didn't realize it at the first, just the first drop. as the Spirit moved and was poured out on the New Testament church, they reflected upon the teachings of Scripture, they began to understand the full revelation of God in a greater way, and they began thus to expand upon the most basic creed. There is no God but one, but let me clarify what that means. There might be many gods and many lords, but there is really one God the Father, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And these two, clear from these words, are equal in power and glory, deity, one in essence. So they expanded upon Jesus as Lord. And I would say as well, as many scholars acknowledge, this seems to be a creed that Paul is reciting here. He seems to be repeating something that they knew already in summary form. Maybe an aspect of their liturgical worship, maybe an aspect of catechizing, maybe an aspect of just a creed. This is what we believe. In some sense, he's repeating something that the church was already prominent in the church itself. Another example, 1 Corinthians 15. Turn a few pages over. For the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and read this one. 15:3-5, famous passage. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and He goes on from there. I want you to see, now we don't just have Jesus as Lord as most basic and most central, but we have something here that's called a first importance. That's code for this is essential. Essential. Essential matters of the faith. In fact, if you go on to read the rest of this chapter, he basically says, if you don't believe in a bodily resurrection, you're not a Christian. That's what he says. Why did he write this chapter? Why did he say this about the resurrection? What was the context? What was the impetus for it? Yes, but why does he say that? Why does he write about the resurrection here in chapter 15?
People were denying it?
Yes, because people were denying it. Some say there is no resurrection. Error creeps into the church. The creed is expanded. Okay, now you can't just say Jesus is Lord. Because now people are saying, Jesus is Lord, but there's no resurrection. Whoa, I'm delivering to you something that is of first importance. This is something you must believe to become a Christian, to be a Christian. And acknowledge as well that, you know, Paul isn't just making this up. I delivered to you as what I also received. It's passed down to him from the apostles, from the Lord Jesus himself. This is a truth that, again, goes back to the teaching of Scripture. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, a Jew describes it as. And I delivered it, what I received. It's communal. It's passed down. It's corporate. It's not just Paul's personal belief. He's reflecting on these things in light of what he has been taught, what he has learned, and what the church in general has accepted. And I would argue again, this is another creed in the New Testament some sort of statement that Paul is repeating here that was common either in their liturgy or in their catechizing or of some form. And I would say it's also the forerunner to the Apostles' Creed. If you look at the Apostles' Creed, the Apostles' Creed follows this same structure of the facts of the gospel, the historical facts of the gospel. Thinking here of whether to drop anchor or push through and finish for this week. Are there any questions or comments at this point? Rob?
Is it important to be reminded that the cults, some of the cults say Jesus is Lord? They use the same terminology.
Yeah. That's right.
They don't mean the same thing.
And so, yes, just like Jesus is Lord, but I don't believe in a bodily resurrection, led Paul to say, look, this is of first importance, and if you don't acknowledge this, you're not a Christian. We too, when we are faced with cults who say Jesus is Lord, but he's a created being, or he's a created God, or, you know, something, he's an angel. Lead us as well to combat that, not just to distinguish truth from error, but also to protect ourselves and to protect our children. We reflect upon Scripture, we put it in our own words, and we form creeds as well, acknowledging that creeds, as far as we attempt to do, summarize the faith, summarize the teaching of Scripture, but are not ultimately on par, because Scripture is our final and full authority.
And that's why it's so important to the confessional church in these days. And you know, that's the delineator. I mean, if you don't have that, then you open yourself to that coming in. And it's a guard for the body.
Absolutely. Very well said, Amanda. It is important to be a confessional church. And again, my focus on this is just on creeds, just so we can have some appreciation for the ancient church. But as I mentioned, this also it applies to confessions in general. Now, we would not hold to our confession to the point where every jot and tittle you must believe to be a Christian. That's the difference. A creed is, hey, if you don't believe this, you don't believe the Apostles' Creed, that the historical facts of the gospel, that's serious. But if you don't agree with our particular position on baptism or ecclesiology, or you don't believe in our particular confession and what it says about the Lord's Supper or whatever, that's not an essential matter of the faith. But still, it's a summary of what we believe, and it serves as the basis of our unity and to protect us from error and false doctrine. And it's to protect also you all from me. Pastors and teachers who get up and want to say whatever it is they want to say without being held accountable to a standard. Cody?
Yeah, I think it's also interesting that you mentioned a couple times how these New Testament creeds, they seem to be coming out of the liturgy of the church. And just kind of the importance and relevancy of doctrine when we gather.
Very well said, Cody. Absolutely. I mentioned it, and we're going to see it more next week with six other passages. But These seem to be liturgical elements that Paul is recalling and stating within the Scriptures. And again, we don't know the form it took. Maybe it was a hymn. Maybe it was a confession. Maybe it was a responsive reading. Maybe it was a creed. Maybe it was a prayer. We don't know, but the evidence, and obviously I don't have time to trace all that through and prove it to you, but it seems to be the best answer for some of this is that it arose from the church's worship. And think about it this way. Jesus in the Great Commission baptized them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is part of liturgy. It's part of our worship. And Jesus says something very profound because he says the name, one name, and then he names Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons. And it is from the church acting out the gospel in baptism and reflecting upon the instructions, one name, Father, Son, and Spirit, that the church developed this beautiful doctrine of the Trinity, which reflects what the Scriptures teach. Not to say that liturgy comes before doctrine, if you follow me there, but think about the catechizing way, the way that liturgy tutors us and our children, the way that liturgy teaches us about what is most central, teaches us about what is true, particularly for our children. And I've said it many, many times here, I say it all the time, but one reason why we confess our sins together in our liturgy, one reason why we've begun now every week to recite a creed together, one reason we sing songs and have scripture readings, one reason is not simply because we perfectly believe everything that we're going through. Right? There are sometimes when I read the confession of sin and I'm like, oh man, thinking about the week that I had. Do I really believe this? It's not simply because we believe it, but because we want to believe it. And because we know that liturgy is a way, going through the rhythms of the Lord's Day is the way in which those truths are worked into our heart. And they're worked into our lives. And that's why worship is so central. Lord's Day worship in the community of God's people, it's so central. It's ground zero of the Christian life for us and for our children. And why this worship should be, as Cody said, not just, hey, let's get together and have a good time. Let's not just come together and have an experience. But it must be grounded in the truth as we sing the Word, we pray the Word, we read the Word, we hear the Word, we observe the Word in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. So, we'll have to wrap up right now. But I hope you've seen that the creation of creeds, a summary of doctrine, serves in a very important and particular way, even in the New Testament church, as part of their worship, as part of their guard against false doctrine, and we are to follow their example even in our day as well. I'm going to pick up here next week or the week after and look at six other passages from the New Testament and kind of show you how this is repeated, and there's more expansion upon even the most basic creed, and then we'll draw some conclusions.